First Baptist Church of Redmond, April 14th, 2013. Believe also in me.
Simple, believe also in me. Now, here's two famous people, and we're going to put their lives together for a moment. Top left, you know, is Albert Einstein, and the other guy, Billy Graham. How do they work? Oh, trust me, we're going to connect Albert Einstein and Billy Graham. January of 2000, leaders of a Christian group in Charlotte, North Carolina, invited Billy Graham to a luncheon. He initially hesitated to come because he's had a lot of health struggles, particularly with Parkinson's disease. But they said, Dr. Graham, I'm having this meeting, and because we're going to talk about God and things he's done, we particularly want you to come. So he agreed. He came, people began to praise Billy Graham, they said nice things about him, and when it was his turn to speak, he got up and said, I'm reminded today of Albert Einstein, the great physicist who, in January of 2000, this month has been named Man of the Century by Time magazine. When he told the story, Einstein was traveling from Princeton on the train when the conductor came down the aisle, punching the tickets of each passenger. When he came to Einstein, Einstein reached in his vest pocket and he couldn't find his ticket. He looked in another pocket. He wasn't there. He looked in his briefcase. He couldn't find it. Then he looked in the seat by him. He couldn't find it. And the conductor said, Dr. Einstein, I know who you are. We all know who you are. I'm sure you bought a ticket. Don't worry about it. Einstein nodded appreciatively, and the conductor went on his business, controlling the aisle, punching tickets. As he was getting ready to move the next car, he turned around and just to take a look, and he saw Albert Einstein down on his hands and knees, looking under his seat for the ticket. The conductor came back and said, Dr. Einstein, I know who you are. We all know who you are. I'm sure you bought a ticket. No problem. Einstein looked at him and said, young man, I too know who I am. What I don't know is where I'm going. So Billy Graham makes his point. He says, see the suit I'm wearing today? It's a brand new suit. My wife, children, and grandchildren are telling me I've gotten a little slovenly, a slob in my old age. I used to be a bit more fastidious. So I went out and bought a new suit for this luncheon and for one more occasion. You know what that occasion is? This is the suit in which I will be buried. When you hear I'm dead, I don't want you to worry. I don't want you to remember the suit I'm wearing. I want you to remember this. I not only know who I am, I also know where I'm going. John chapter 14 continues that theme. James already pointed out the same. James has worked with us. Let not your heart be troubled. If you recall how John 13 had ended, that chapter began with Jesus having the Last Supper with his disciples, calming their emotions as they had been arguing which of them would be the greatest. He washed their feet. They became very guilty about that then. He began to tell them about his future. He sent Judas Iscariot on to go about the business of betraying him. He had told the disciples that he was going to leave and they couldn't come with him where he was going. Communicated them to Peter and really the rest of them when they said, Lord, don't worry, we'll be fine, we'll be safe, we'll go with you, we'll stand with you to the end, none of us will be leaving. And Jesus says, Peter, not only will you deny me three times before the rooster crows for his third time, but tonight all of you will become ashamed and stumble and desert me, at least for a while. So his disciples are people right now listening to Jesus talk in their minds, not knowing what was going to be happening in the next 18 hours, although Jesus knew exactly what was happening. He had told them his hour had come. But Jesus' thoughts were for his disciples. And he knew their hearts and their minds, that there was agitation, there was question, there was anger, there was fear, there was uncertainty. And most of their thoughts were gloomy. What's happening? Where have people gone? What do you mean, Jesus, that we're going to be ashamed of you? What do you mean that we're going to be deserting you? But the key thing that stuck with me is that Jesus was going to be leaving. One of their own, who had told them plainly, was going to betray him. And their faith is beginning to waver. Jesus already told them it's going to fail sometime during the evening. But their faith is beginning to waver because of difficult circumstances. And he tells them, believe in God. It's a command. It's written as an instruction, not a principle. Some people would say a precept or guidance, but Jesus is telling them something to do. Believe in God. In this trial and this test, he's telling them not to do things that would betray who they were. For us, so often, times of stress, when they're older, we look back and say, you know what, I'm sorry, I'm not really like that. I apologize for what I said. I'm not normally that way. Well, it was a difficult time, and that's why I did that. Or I was never in that place before. So I'm sorry. And Jesus didn't want the disciples to have to say they were sorry more than it's going to happen. You see, so often when the chips are down and things are difficult, when God puts us in a place of decision-making, where the decision is one that we never expected to have to make, or at least not now, so often our faith in God is the first thing to put on the test, and so often our faith in God is the first thing that we're willing to betray. Well, if God was with me, certainly things could not be like this. And so because God hasn't kept his part of the bargain, well, there's no part of the bargain to keep. If God hadn't kept his part of the bargain, well, it's certainly easier for me to keep mine. Jesus is telling his disciples, listen, even though your world seems to be going crazy, be going mad, you need to keep your trust in the sovereign Lord of creation. He was beginning to waver, but they needed to be people who held on. And not just hold on to God to believe that they should be still following his guidance, still following his precepts, still giving testimony about him, still acting like people who are in his family, even though they couldn't understand why their father was allowing things to occur. He tells them to believe also in him, and actually they don't say to love him. You know, you need to love me. That's going to come up later. He talks to the disciple Peter, especially love me more than these. The disciples still love Jesus, and you can tell because they're still with him. The evening is going to become stressful. He's beginning to talk to them about death and separation and challenges and failure. And they didn't get mad enough to leave. And remember, one other time Jesus talked to the disciples and said, Lord, you have the way for life. To whom else shall we go? They didn't have any place else to go. They were committed to him. They were his friends. They remained with him. And he wanted them to listen. They had been with him just a few days before at what we commonly call the triumphal entry, where the crowds had been crying for Jesus to deliver them, to save them, to help them, to be their leader, to bring in a new Israel, a new Jerusalem. Let's get things started over. Let's get these moments out. Put us back in charge. Their minds went back about 200 years before, where the Maccabees, the Hammers, if you will, had hammered the Greek influence and kicked it out for a while. I'm sure they were hoping for something like that. But Jesus says, listen, in these next few hours, things are going to happen that perhaps, well, I can tell you, you're not ready for. You're going to see things and wonder why they're happening when I haven't stopped them. He says, don't look at me and think I can't stop them. Don't look at me and think I'm surprised. Don't look at me and think I can't do anything about it.
today, so trust me, you'll understand more later. You'll see later how he's killed. You'll understand in a little while what's going on and why it's happening the way that it is. He says, what I need you, though, is to keep thinking of me like you did last week. When we walked into Jerusalem, on the back of the donkey, and everybody saw the point that I was the one who was coming to fulfill the law. God's prophecies that Jerusalem's king would come riding in that way. He's not going to take control and deliver himself or them. Or even at the cross, that's how he was mocked. If you're the Son of God, come down from there. Call angels. He says, no. The plan is for this to happen. It doesn't mean I'm any less of a person. As a matter of fact, they would soon see that this was the plan. This is the idea. But he says, keep believing in me and who I say I am and who you thought I was. Even we understand what's going on and why things are the way they are. He told them that they needed to believe. Even though Jesus will now suffer and die, even though within a matter of hours their faith will be undermined. I mean, who picks to be a fan of the worst team? I look around, you just happen to live in Seattle. Sorry, Mariners games are going on. You just happen to live in that kind of spot. So that's what you've got. These disciples, they picked Jesus, or rather, Jesus picked them, and he said, yes, we'll follow. And now, as they follow him to a quiet, desolated place very soon in the garden where there's just a few of them, where he's easy to catch, easy to arrest, easy to beat, easy to assault. Why doesn't he stop it? Who did I hitch my star to? They're probably thinking. They need to keep on believing, even though they have every chance to walk away. In the midst of this, Jesus does his snap, the only snap he really gives them right now, to encourage them to look beyond the immediate to the future. Because when things are tough, something that can give us hope or aspiration is to think it's not going to stay like this. I told you I went to the doctor this week and I said, yo, doc, my leg still bothers me. It's been 3 months, I've done all these kinds of things, and how come my leg still bothers me? And he looked at me and said, well, you just had surgery. It's going to bother you. And I thought, well, you know, I thought I was supposed to feel better. I thought the pain was supposed to go away. And he says, oh, here's the difference. Back in January, I felt bad. Your leg was only going to get worse. And he says, now it's April. Your leg still feels bad, doesn't it? Oh, yes. He says, that's okay, because now it's only going to get better. Jesus is talking to the disciples. In a little while, I'm going to leave you. I'm going to go on to my Father. I'm going to die. But he's telling them, but that just means things are going to get better. He gives them a reason to keep holding on to their faith because of their future together in the Father's house. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. That where I am, there you may be also. He describes it as a very, and we'll put on the word roomy place. He describes it, we'll get to the details in a minute. He describes his Father's house as a beautiful hotel with many, many furnished and spacious suites and no crowding of any kind. Most of his disciples grew up in not wealthy environments. They didn't have larger houses to live in. It was uncommon for the average family to maybe only a one or two, quote unquote, bedroom kind of place to live. If they had 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, or more kids, then that would be 2 or 3 bedrooms for all of them. So they were used to being cramped, being in a different place, can't wait to get out and go someplace else. some of our English translations unfortunately use the word mansion, my father's mansion. And mansion goes back to about 1600 years ago when some of our friends chose to translate the Greek term here with the word mansionis. That's where the source of the English word mansion comes from. But that's not the idea. The idea behind the word in our Bible is just, in my father's house, there are many separate, fully sustaining places for you to be. So it's like if you get to heaven and you pick the nicest hotel you want to pick, and where you need a room, there's a room. You want to stay on the third floor today? There's a third floor room for you. You want to go up to the top floor? There it is. Can I stay in the penthouse? Oh, don't worry. All the rooms in this hotel are like a penthouse. Don't worry about it. There's a place for you. Do you need to open it up and find your favorite little Coke or Diet Snapple or like that? Yeah, I don't think I'm a thing there, probably, I guess. It's in there. What's that sandwich? It's in there. Remember? Why is Peter telling me it's going to be all right? I'm going to find a Mike and Ike. Don't worry, they're not going out of business. You can get whatever you want for a snack in there. Go ahead. Open it up. There's a snack. This is the picture that we have. And some of this phraseology connects with, remember how the Bible presents things in the future, the book of Revelation, where the New Jerusalem descends from heaven and seems to be, as the Bible presents it, the dwelling place for believers in the future. When you get the new heaven, the new earth, the new rebuilt Jerusalem, God seems to remove a lot of the physical bounds that we need to travel. No plane, no train, no automobile. And we will have a place, that's why it's so large, as the Bible describes it in the book of Revelation, that you can call your own. I don't know if we'll have pictures or things in heaven, if we have a Sunday set of frock or a Monday set of frock, or whether you have some shoes to wear in the presence of God. I wonder if we'll have to wear, I seem to be the joke one time about having to wear asphalt bottom shoes since we have streets of gold. We need something to stick on so we can walk or we all sit. Who knows what you need to store? But Jesus says that I'm going to where my Father is. And when I come back, I'm going to bring a place with me that will have a spot for you, for all of you, that will be comfortable, that will be your place, and that where I am, you will be with me also. He's going to prepare that place. Part of Jesus' mission now is to ensure there's plenty of room for his followers in heaven. And as these two things relate, without his death, there might not be certainty that means we have a reservation. Jesus had to die for our sins. Without his ascension and sending the Spirit soon, we would not be ready to join him, because that work of the Holy Spirit to regenerate, to change us, to build on the repentance that we would get to be able to be renewed. All these things are working together. He says, I need to die for you so that you can enter heaven, and I need to go on up so that you will have a place to spend with me forever. For us, the uncertainty of life, even when we're warned about it, Jesus definitely warned his disciples, can make our world shift and our souls melt within us. To have troubles, trials, persecutions, problems, unsettling times, that's the way it is. Jesus tells that continuing to trust in God, and in the midst of the trial, continue to do what we say we should during crisis, puts our faith to that ultimate test. And by Jesus' death and exaltation, it makes it possible for us that he's gone through and he is now risen and he's ascended to his Father. We can expect to have a similar experience. We can go through the deep waters of this life. We will close our eyes and have the experience of death. And we can expect to open our eyes in resurrection and exaltation. Somehow we shall be like him, 1 John says. And we will be with him forever. It's because of his death and touch these things, that we have all these things possible. And as a result of that, ask our Pullman to wait on us. I'd like to ask all of us to please stand as we prepare ourselves to remember the Lord's death for us. That's what this is for, to remember that He gave His life for us so that we can find this new life from Him, so we have a chance to expect and look forward to somehow being like Him and to receiving praise and honor. The Bible says one thing about that last day when we who have trusted Him stand before Him, and the Bible says every one of us shall find praise. Sins are forgiven, errors not remembered, the sorrows of this life are put behind, and Jesus, as we talked about with the kids before, Jesus will have a word of praise for us. It would be like in those parables, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. Here, see reward in many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.